You want to turn there? Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. It says, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. We gave some thought last week to the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples sleeping. So I figured this week we'd give some thought to Jesus sleeping. Was my logic. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. When he decides he wants to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of Gerasenes. So he says, let's go over to the other side. And the disciples oblige his request. First point, not that I'm really a points person. Obedience leads them into a storm. Obedience leads them into a storm. One of the presumptions that often exists in our lives is that the presence of difficulty must mean that something's wrong. It must mean that something's out of order. It must mean that we have taken a misstep somewhere or something's gone wrong somewhere. But Jesus requests something of the disciples, and they do what he asks. And as a result of doing what he asks, they end up in a storm. If they'd excused themselves from the situation or said, Lord, we're not sure crossing's the best time right now, had they debated the matter in any way, had they chosen to do this differently, the circumstance may have been very different. But because they're obedient, they find themselves in a situation where they're in fear of their own lives. And there are storms we face in life that we've been led into because of obedience. There's stuff that goes on in our lives that isn't the absence of obedience to God, but the result of it. I'm fascinated that when Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tempted, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's an interesting reality. There are equally storms in our lives that are a result of disobedience. That's the deal with Jonah, right? Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, gets on a boat to go in a different direction, and there's a storm. But too often we take too simplistic a view. We think either the storm in our life is a result of everything going wrong, us failing in some capacity and God abandoning us completely, Or we put it completely down to persecution and nothing on our part. The presence of difficulty is never a sign of the absence or presence of God in your life. The presence of storms in your life is never the sign of absence or presence of God in your life. It might be a result of your own stupidity at times. Let me just be honest with you. There are times in my life where I have created storms by my own lack of wisdom. But there are also times in my life where I feel like I've been walking faithfully and everything's gone wrong, and I've wondered how that has happened and what I'm meant to do now. Let me urge you, keep walking faithfully. Keep walking faithfully, because obedience can lead you into a storm. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the reality we walk in. My faith gets tested in fire. My faith gets tested in fire. James 1 says it like this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." My faith's going to be tested in the journey. I'm not meant to freak out at that point. I'm meant to consider it joy. Because where it's leading me is to maturity, to a place where I am complete and not lacking anything, because I persevere through the trial. And I've tried to picture this scene. Jesus is at the stern of the boat. I'm not a nautical expert, but my understanding is that's the back of it. My wife will probably correct me later, who worked on cruise ships, but he's at the back of the boat, a pillow under his head, asleep. And they're in a storm where waves are crashing over the boat to the point that this is almost sinking them. One third of the 12 are fishermen. One third of them. And they're not like, "Oh yeah, this is standard practice." Their response is, "We're going to die." Something about it seems very odd to me. I have been on some ferries. It's my best version of this. I've been on some ferries, and I've slept on some ferries. And I've tried to sleep on some very rocky ferries. And it's not been an enjoyable process. And at points as I have tried to recline myself on some form of sofa or another, I found myself almost clinging onto the sofa, about to roll off, because the boat's going in a different direction than I would like it to in those moments. I've never been on an open boat in a storm. I've never been on a boat and stood on deck while waves crashed over the top of it. I can't imagine I'd sleep well in those conditions. It might just be me, but I can't imagine I would sleep well in those conditions. And yet he's asleep. So they wake him up. They wake him up. They go to Jesus. I'm going to tell you, they weren't wrong in their response in that regard. They go to Jesus. They're panicked. They're overwhelmed. They go to Jesus. That is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. That you go and you cast your cares on him. That you don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, you present your requests to God. That's the right response in the moment, right? You go to him. But what they go to him with is really interesting. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're about to die? Don't you care if we drown? The New King James puts it like this. Do you not care that we are perishing? That this is happening now? They're frustrated. The behavior that they see seems inconsistent with the situation they're in and care for them. The argument basically is if Jesus did care, he wouldn't be sleeping. It doesn't seem like a situation conducive to good sleep anyway. Here we are, overwhelmed by this, and he's asleep. They're not approaching him to inquire of him about his care and love for them. The question's basically an accusation. Don't you care? And I think one of the greatest challenges for us at times is the ability to reconcile God's action in the middle of our storms or his seeming inaction in the middle of our storms. That while we go through deep waters, we know he's promised to be with us, but we can't really see him. I don't really know where he's at in this. And the fact that God doesn't do what I would do in the situation, or he doesn't do what I would want him to do in the situation, is often the primary challenge of my life. And my faith journey with him. I'm most often frustrated with God because he hasn't done what I think he should have done. Because he's asleep when it seems utterly ridiculous to be asleep. Because he's not suddenly jumping up to panic with me. He doesn't act in the way I would choose for him to. But that's because he's better. You know the verses from Isaiah 55, I have made reference to them many times. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than your ways and his thoughts higher than your thoughts. I'm going to live frustrated if God always has to do what I want him to do to be God. I'm going to live disappointed if actually my expectation is he does exactly what I want, when I want, how I want, because he doesn't act how I want, when I want, or even think slightly the same way as me, apparently. And I wonder, if at times we leave it too long before we go to him. The disciples have already reached their conclusion about what's going to happen in this situation. We are perishing. We're going to die. It's happening now. I'm not a nautical expert, nor am I a meteorologist. I can't even say the word. It shows you how much I'm not that. It's not coming out. A weather person. That's the one. Apparently, the nature of the Sea of Galilee means that there is a capacity for storms to suddenly come upon you. It's 200 meters below sea level or something and surrounded by mountains, and so the conflict of pressure systems and whatever else results in sudden storms. But I do wonder, and it is a wondering, this is not good Bible teaching, so just live with it. How long it took the disciples to wake him up. I wonder how long it took them to go and interrupt him in his sleep. He's sleeping in the storm. I understand that from Scripture. So they've at least observed him for some time sleep during the storm. And when they get to him, their question is not, Lord, are you aware we're facing something here? Lord, do you know there's a storm going on? It's just started. It's just, obviously, I'm sure you were just about to wake up. When they get to him, their question is, don't you care we're going to die? Don't you care if we drown? I wonder if that is the result of sitting watching him sleep for a while thinking, he must be about to do something. He must be about to. Maybe he's going to in a moment. Maybe. Oh, that wave was pretty big. Maybe that'll shift him now. And actually, I think sometimes we live our lives panicked, worried, afraid, bothered by stuff that's going on, but assuming God's suddenly going to intervene. And so we don't engage with him about it. So we're not necessarily open about it. Can I urge you, go to him soon. Go to him quickly. Don't wait till you're angry about it to talk to him about it. Don't wait till you're frustrated. Don't wait till it's got to a point where you can't cope anymore. He is committed to being an ever-present help in times of trouble. He is committed to fulfilling his work in your life. So if something's going on that you need to bother him about, go and bother him. But it's a wandering, so you can do what you want with it. The disciples wake him up. And it's fascinating to me in Scripture how little dialogue is often recorded. He has been woken with, "Don't you care?" "We're about to drown, we're about to die, we are perishing," whichever version of those you want. And according to Mark's gospel, without responding to them, he gets up and says, "Quiet, be still." And the storm stops. I'm so grateful for a God who's not petty. Because I am not sure in that moment that would have been my response. He's not waiting till they repent of their blasphemy about his carelessness to resolve the situation. He isn't waiting till they realize how rude they were. He isn't stopping to give them a lecture about how inappropriate their behavior has been. I might have sat in the storm for a while just to make the point. It might say more about my pettiness than anything, but I'm not good being woken up anyway. But I might have wanted to have long and lengthy dialogue about the appropriateness of their conduct around me. Yet what Jesus does is get up and say, "Quiet, be still." He calls a halt to the storm. He speaks to the wind and the waves. And the result is complete calm. The thing that was threatening to take their lives suddenly stops. At his word. And it's utterly incredible. And if you try and think about it, you wonder, what exactly did happen in those moments? And then he turns to the disciples and challenges their faith. But the absence of their faith does not prevent them witnessing the miracle. The failure of their faith does not prevent them experiencing the miraculous. The fact that they have fallen into crisis, assumed their lives are going to be lost from them, doesn't stop them experiencing something incredible. Jesus doesn't say, "I would have done something with the storm if you'd have just had better faith." I would have dealt with this if you could have just let me sleep a while longer. When they go to him and say, don't you care? He gets up immediately and resolves the concern of their hearts. And he does confront their faith. But it doesn't change the fact that he's dealt with the storm. And I think the reality for us is that at times we've fallen into the trap of God only moves according to our faith. In a situation where Jesus is asking his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? He moves in the miraculous. And the reality of walking through storms at times is that it shows me. It shows me. It's very easy when life's wonderful to think that you're a glorious Christian. It's very easy when life is easy to think that you have nailed something and that you're doing really well with it. But when I'm confronted with challenge and difficulty and I'm afraid and I'm worried about how this works out and I've already decided it's probably quite bad, I see the areas of life where faith may be lacking. I see the circumstances where I might not fully trust yet. It shows me what's in me. And the disciples are opened up to a whole new reality of who Jesus is because of their experience on the boat, in spite of their absence of faith. Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. It was much understood in Jewish culture, only God had control of the seas. Psalm 89, verse 8, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord Almighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Psalm 65 and verse 5, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring seas, the roaring waves, and the turmoil of the nations. And yet here they are in a boat with somebody who's just told the seas to chill out. And they did it. Quiet, be still, and suddenly everything stops. And there's a whole new revelation of who Jesus is. There's a whole new revelation of who Jesus is. Because storms don't just show me. They reveal something of who he is to me. And in truth, I have no idea why Jesus was asleep. I don't know if it was tiredness. I don't know if it was faith or confidence. But the disciples in Gethsemane slept because of their circumstances. They were overwhelmed from sorrow. They were exhausted from sorrow. Their emotions had worn them out. They were drained and exhausted by what they felt. And so they slept as a result of that. Jesus seems to sleep in spite of his circumstances. That in a situation that seems entirely ridiculous to sleep in to me, that in a situation where sleep does not seem the most appropriate response, putting a life jacket on, maybe hanging on to something really tightly, Jesus sleeps, gets a cushion, lies down, goes to sleep. Storm comes, he carries on sleeping. And I didn't want you to think I was attacking your sleep last week. Because I like to sleep. But it matters what's happening in your heart and your head in those moments. Because I can throw myself in a heap on the floor and go to sleep in utter despair, having given up on everything, worn out by my emotions, lost in everything that's going on. And that might be inappropriate sometimes. The right response in those moments might be to get up and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And equally, there might be times where what I should be doing is tossing and turning at night, wrestling with what's going on in my life, lost in the reality of it all. And actually, I have a peace that doesn't make sense in the situation, and I can sleep in spite of my circumstances. That I can have a confidence in God. And that as I present my request to him, his response is to give me peace that surpasses understanding, that allows me to sleep in the storm, that allows me to rest in those moments. Psalm 23 and verse 5 says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." That while my enemies assail me, I can sit and eat a feast because God has prepared it for me. that whilst I am surrounded by foes and attacked, I can be at peace and eat. Because I know who's got this. So I don't know why Jesus slept. And there are lots of theories. But there are times where I want to be able to rest in spite of my circumstances. Where I want to be able to be still and know that He is God. And there are equally times where, despite the fact that I'm exhausted, I want to get up and pray so that I don't fall into temptation. It matters that you know the difference. It matters that you recognize the moments that you're in. Because there is a potential that I can convince myself that it's okay because Jesus slept. Or that I can tell myself sleeping is wrong because Jesus rebuked the disciples for it. And actually what I do is just create a world of turmoil for myself. And in truth, I need to be able to identify what's going on in me in those moments. But even if I get that wrong, He's faithful. Even if I stuff that up, He's faithful. Even if I don't have faith in those moments, He's faithful. What an incredible God. I hope that was a blessing to you. If not, I'm sorry. Shall we stand together and worship Him?